All right, good morning, everybody. How are we doing today? We hanging in there today? One person's a woo. The rest of you, not yet, though, huh? You know, I was thinking as Josh was up here and he was talking to the Carters and he was asking, how things are going, of course. And everybody, you know, we think about the tired. If you've had babies, you know how tired you can be. And then, like, how old and, you know, two and a half months or whatever. But then there's this other measurement that we've used, like, how are they doing? You know, 12 pounds. I'm really glad that when somebody asks how I'm doing, I don't have to like say, well, I'm 222 pounds. I'm glad that we somehow along the line, we stop saying how much we weigh. It's like after the first year, like, okay, nobody wants to be measured by that anymore, right? So aren't you glad? See, that's something to be thankful for, right? You know, that you don't have to like reveal your weight. You know, I'm so and so old and this is how many pounds I am. Funny thing. So I was just thinking about today. Earlier, first service, one of the things that it just impressed me this morning is I was thinking just like in the shower and stuff. And every now and then I have these moments of reflection. I don't know if you guys have moments of reflection. I'm sure everybody does in their own way. But I'm just sitting reflecting on things and I'm thinking about how like insufficient I am to do things. I don't know if you guys ever feel that way. Today, as I was thinking of the baby dedication and all this stuff, one of the things that I tried to do for all of my kids is like whenever their birthday was on the day, I would like say something to them. My son Silas was in the back. He volunteered to do the first service. He's doing the video stream and all that. And today is his 16th birthday. And so I was like, oh yeah, well, guess what? I didn't mention that to the first service at all. I totally blew it. He's gone now. He went to Dunkin' Donuts or something now, which is his birthday, so he's allowed to do that. But he served in the first service. But I just think about all the ways that I want to do something and I don't. All the ways where I wish that I did something better, a way that I wish I was better. I know that when I speak, the words that I say, that unless God does something with them, it's just going to fall flat. And I think about that in so many different ways in my life where I am insufficient. And I just thought before, like we planned our services today. And we're having communion later. So if you didn't grab one of these communion cups in the back, make sure you go and you grab one. But on Sundays, communion Sundays, I thought about having a time of prayer with people and up front. And I think we'll still do that afterwards. We'll dismiss you. And if anyone wants to pray, come on up. And I would love to pray with you. I did that with people in first service. But all of my plans and all the things, and maybe your plans too. Do you ever feel like you try, you do what you can, and yet it ends up that you still can't do it. You're still not sufficient. And I was thinking of this verse today. And it's in 2 Corinthians 3:5. And this is what it says. It says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. And I guess that's sort of one of my main thoughts right now. If I think that I'm good enough, that I'm doing it, I'm hitting it, I've got it all under control, that's a lie. And the truth is that anything that is sufficient, that is good, that is done well, that it's all come from God. So I just like to pray with you before we continue on with the service and just pray for you in all the ways that we are insufficient. That's not okay? But let's pray about our insufficiencies. Heavenly Father, as we come to you today, I'm reminded of raising kids. And there are so many ways as a father, and my wife would say as a mother, where we were insufficient as parents. We knew we should stand for something we didn't, or we forgot to do something that we probably should have remembered. Or maybe we wanted to, but we didn't have the means to do it. For whatever those things, there are so many ways that we were insufficient. And if we focus on that, it can really get us down. And the same thing is true at our jobs. There's so many things that we could do or we want to do. We don't have enough time to do. We don't have enough energy to do. You can't do that and still have a sane life at home. There's all these demands when it comes to our work or when it comes to our marriages. We've said, I do to a list of vows of things that we know are actually impossible because there are places in our heart where we have just flawed and sinful and wicked hearts where we have broken those vows and we're insufficient. And this is just the way that it is. We're insufficient. And so we come to you today. We come in a church service. Not really to just be served, but also to serve you and to be reminded that you are our sufficiency, that where we lack, you pick up the slack, that where we are unable, you are able, that where we are flawed, you are perfect, and that you love us with a perfect love. And so in the ways where we are insufficient, so many ways, Lord, I want to praise you and thank you for the ways that you are sufficient. And thank you for speaking to us today through your word and through the people around us who testify of how good you are. We love you. We thank you for your great love for us in Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, hey, listen, if you've got your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to Romans chapter 15. We are in a series, we've entitled it The Walk, and the reason why we've called it The Walk is because, simply because if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, the rule is, the truth is, you never stop growing. You never stop. There is always something more. There is always more to learn. There's always a next step. I don't care if you've been doing this for 85 years. There's more for us to learn. There's always something else where God calls us and he says, come closer. He says, take the next step. Maybe he says, be bold and go talk to somebody. Maybe he says, take some time and pray with me. Or take some time and read and learn and grow. Whatever it is, there's always more and you never stop growing. And so this is a continuous walk that we're never supposed to stop. We're never supposed to stop growing. And as we've been going through the book of Romans, one of my friends, Samuel, he's actually here today. He sent me this meme about how he feels when he's reading through the book of Romans. And I don't know if you guys like to highlight stuff. I've got a big box of highlighters. Bonnie buys me a box of highlighters just about every year, and I go through them all. And a lot of it's for my sermons. But I go through. Do you guys like highlight your Bible? I mean, if you've got a cell phone, obviously the answer is, well, no. But you could use the highlighter function on it. But I'm like highlighting things all the time. And I go through Romans, and this is how I feel. And he just gave me that to say, this is how I feel. I read through it, and there's something new, and it's something like, whoa, I didn't know. And I ever do this here, you read through it and you highlight certain things, and this is one of the reasons why I like to do this is that I've done this, and then I read through it again years later, and I see all the things I highlight. I'm like, oh yeah, and then I read something that I didn't highlight. I'm like, why didn't I highlight that? This is so helpful for me right now. And so this is kind of how you can feel where you're going through the book of Romans and you want to just do the entire thing. And that's how I felt as we've been going through this series. We've started in chapter 12 and we're in chapter 15. And so today what I want to do is I actually want to talk to you in sort of two ways. I want to talk to you as a church first. And then later near the end I want to talk to you just to you as individuals. So first as a church and later as individuals, and I want to talk to you about two main things. I want to talk about unity and I want to talk about hope. This last year I had the chance to be a soccer coach again, and one of the things that you're trying to do with these teenage boys as they're playing soccer is you try to develop unity on the field. Unity where they know where they should be, where they should pass the ball, how they should go, and maybe they don't kick it exactly, but if there's a unity, it makes up for all those things. And you have a unity and things kind of click and things kind of go well. And sometimes we're in one game where what happens is you go out there, you think that you should be doing well against this team, but like one player, they see somebody else, they did this and the player did the wrong thing. And this player looks at him, what are you doing? How come you? No. And then they kind of get down. And now this player is now down. And now all of a sudden, what it does, it breaks down the entire team, total disunity. And the team ceases to function as a team because everybody's kind of at each other. And there's another game where I just encourage them. I tried to encourage them in the beginning. I only want you to be encouraging to one another. And as they started yelling out encouragements to each other, it sort of built them up and they started to have kind of this unity, and they played well. And even though we didn't win the game, it was one of the best games ever because of the kind of unity. I mean, this is something that coaches are always doing with teams. When you look at your favorite football team, you look at any team, I don't know what it was. A few years ago, Pastor Paul, who's right there, he decided to rope me into becoming the chaplain for the Senators, the Bingham Senators, the hockey team. And what am I going to do? Say no? I mean, he's right there. So he gets me to do that, and so I go and I learn how to do that, and then he steps back, and then all of a sudden they stop being the Senators, they become the Devils. I'm like, this is a losing thing here. I'm the chaplain to the Devils, and so for a while I was that, and then now we have the Black Bears. And last year we had the team gets together. What's funny is that the coach realizes unity is a thing. You've got to play with unity or else you're not going to do well. And so one of the things that he sees is he thinks that chapel's going to help with that. I'm fine with him thinking that. That's a good thing. And one of the interesting things is we had a believer on the team, and he talked, and there are a few other Christians that are on the team. And last year I went to a game, and what I saw is that this guy, after they played the game, and they played a pretty good game, I think they won, but afterwards he's on the ice, he's with a couple other guys on the team, and they're all meeting for prayer. And then they invited in another guy from the other team to pray with them. Now that is a picture of something good that you don't see a whole lot. There's this some sort of unity there. But here's the issue. Why is unity so difficult to obtain? And if you think about it in the world all over the place, and it's so hard. Politics, all of this, why is it so difficult? In John 17, Jesus prayed before he's crucified. And in his prayer, he highlighted six different characteristics. It highlighted joy and holiness and truth, mission, love, and unity. But of all of these six, Jesus prayed the most for unity, as you can see up in this section here. He prayed for unity more than anything else, really. And then as we've been going through Paul's letter to the Romans from chapter 12 on, this is where our focus has been. And in the very beginning, he gives just two verses on instructing us on how to develop a good Christian mind. Two verses. And that sets us off of how we're to be like a living sacrifice that's wholly acceptable to the Lord. And then after that, he gives us six verses on how to rightly estimate who you are, because you don't want to lie about yourself and thinking wrongly about yourself. And then he goes on six more verses on encouraging others. And then with loving one another, he gives 13 verses. And being a good citizen, he gives us seven verses. And then good conduct, thinking about Jesus, that he's coming again, another seven verses. But when it comes to receiving other followers of Jesus Christ who they don't think or they don't behave like the way that we think that they should when it comes to gray areas in life, that fills up all of chapter 14 and half of chapter 15. 35 verses on unity. Do you think it's important for the church to have unity? And I've said it before, unity is not the same as uniformity. God doesn't want us to be uniform in everything, that we all dress the same, we all walk the same. That's not what he wants, but he wants us to have unity. And so let me summarize kind of what we've been learning about this as we've been in that chapter 14 and in 15 as we're walking through this. But this is what we've been learning. And somebody from the 16th century is the first person to coin this. But they said this, basically, in essentials, we should have unity. The idea, the essentials are the things that are very clear in Scripture. We must be unified in this. Things like the gospel of Jesus Christ. Things like the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Things like this, there must be unity. In essentials, we have unity. In non-essentials, let there be liberty, let there be freedom. So there are certain things that it's not as clear. People have come to different conclusions about things. They've studied prophecies. Some people think, well, the tribulation is going to happen like this. And other people think, well, the rapture is going to happen this time. And they're not sure when, but it's not necessarily as clear. They've got different conclusions. So in non-essentials, we should have liberty. That's freedom. And then in all things, there should be charity, love. So in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. But then Paul tells us a few kind of unexpected details about where unity comes from within the church. And he does it through a written prayer. And I don't know if you guys ever write your prayers out. I've tried to do that, to write down my prayers and things like that in a journal. Doesn't work for me. Instead, what I do is I draw a line down the middle of the page and I write a prayer request and the date. And then I'm hoping for a thing on the other side where I can write an answer to the prayer, put in a check mark and a date to that. But Paul writes down a prayer in the middle of his letter to the Church of Rome. This is what he says. He says, "Now, may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God." So we hear this prayer. Paul isn't just praying for unity. He's asking for a supernatural gift. He doesn't say, here's the method for getting unity and this is how I want you to do that. Instead, he tells us, he says, it's something that God must grant you. He uses that word grant. May God grant you to be one man. Meaning that it's got to be given by God. We can't get it of ourselves. It comes from God. And more specifically, it comes from a common following of Jesus Christ. And he prays that we would receive it as we follow Jesus. And so here's the interesting thing. Corporations, organizations, there's all these kind of ways that they try to have unity. They put it in charts. They have it on like picture frames within conference rooms and all that. But here's the thing. Unity in the church does not come when we seek it directly. Unity is always a byproduct. It's interesting because how many people seek a byproduct? I'm hoping to get this byproduct. No, unity is a byproduct. See, when you follow Jesus and you're seeking to obey what he taught, what he wants you to do, the byproduct is unity. And so here's one of the things that I want you to think about. One thing it means is this. If you are more of a passive Christian, that you're not really active in your walk with God, you're not active in a prayer time, you're not active in reading, you won't really experience the kind of unity that God promises here. You're not going to do that. It's really for those who are purposefully following him. They're setting up priorities for how to grow. They're challenging themselves. They see, I'm lacking here. I'm lacking in prayer. I've got to challenge myself to pray. I'm memorizing scripture. I've got to remember this. I'm choosing to give to others. I see people that have a need. Instead of worrying about all myself, I'm going to worry about helping other people and ministering to them. And see, only those who are purposefully following Jesus Christ experience this deeper kind of community or deeper kind of unity. I was thinking of an illustration A.W. Tozer mentioned. He says you could have 100 different pianos. And if you have, just take that one tuning fork and you tune every one of those pianos to that fork, what are you going to have as a result? All those pianos are going to be in tune with one another. They will all be in tune with each other because of that one tuning fork. John Stott, he said this, that the Christian unity happens when the person of Jesus Christ himself is the focus of our unity. And that therefore, the more we agree with him and about him, the more we will agree with one another. That's it. The more that we agree with Jesus, the more we agree about who Jesus is, the more we're going to agree with one another. That is the key to unity. It's learning about Jesus, knowing Jesus, walking with Jesus. When you do that, you have unity within the church. When you're not focused on who Jesus is, you're not going to have that same kind of unity within the church. And look at verse 6. It says, with one mind and one mouth. And now, so one mind, that means that everybody thinks the same thing, is taught the same thing. But one mouth is a little bit different. And one mouth is referring to corporate worship. That means coming together. That means being with each other, right? It's the exact thing that COVID did against us, is separated us out there. There's no way you can glorify God with one mouth unless you are coming together, you're singing together, you're praying together. That's why it's so important to say you come together for a church service to be with the church rather than I'm just going to go and I'll just hear the sermon sometime later. I'll just catch up. That's not church listening to it or watching it on a screen. It's not the same as with one mind and one mouth coming together. He says that's a part of it. That's something that's about unity. And then you look at ultimately what brings us together in verse 7, which is at the bottom there. Is that our unity is based on what theologians call our justification. And that's just a fancy way. Justification just simply means that you have been declared righteous. You've been declared right with God, not because of your efforts to get things done, not because of how good you are at anything or the things that you've done to be good, but you're declared righteous because of what Jesus did for you. That Jesus saw your insufficiencies and he says, you have a problem. And the only thing that can cure your problem is that if I die on a cross for you. That's how we are justified. He says, therefore, receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. How could he receive us if we're sinners? He had to declare us righteous. He had to die for us and raise again so that we could receive his righteousness. We could be made righteous in the eyes of God. And see, only when we live in response of being received by Christ will we then act in the way that we should with other people. He says, I want you to receive one another just the way that Jesus received you. Now, why do you have to understand that first before you'll start receiving other people? And this is the reason why. Because if you feel like you have to earn or you have to keep God's good favor through your character or through your own good behavior, that you've got to behave in certain ways, what you're doing is you're trying to justify yourself. You're trying to show how you can be righteous. You're made right with God because of what you did. That's what you're doing. I followed the rules. I didn't do what all of these people over here do. I act differently, and therefore, I'm good, right, God? Because of that, that means I'm good for you, God, and you're going to accept me. And actually, the term for this is called legalism. And what you're doing is you're erecting a standard of law or goodness that you feel like you have to adhere to for God to accept you. And you're erecting a standard of goodness thinking other people, everyone around me, they have to hold to this standard for God to accept them too. And so therefore, usually what you do is you erect a standard that you know you can just barely keep, but other people may fail. So that you can look at them and you can say, well, I've been able to do this, but these people haven't. And so then you kind of feel good about yourself. But see, when you feel the need to justify yourself, what's going on is that there's this underlying anxiety that happens inside. Because you know down deep, God wants perfection. And he sees beyond your attempts of justification, and he knows your true motives, he knows your true heart, and what happens is that you know he wants perfection, and you can't manage perfection. So you try. Fail. 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 You keep trying, and this conscience in you is still, there's anxiety because what you have achieved is fail. Failed. That's exactly what you've achieved. And if you're a person who's trying to earn your salvation, one of the things that you've got to try to do is you've got to try to quiet down your conscience that is constantly telling you, saying, no. You know, it's kind of like that buzzer when you get the wrong answer. You're trying to live and you kind of hear this in the background all the time. And you're trying to quiet that thing down. And one way people try to quiet their conscience is simply by comparing yourself to somebody else that you think you're better than. So you say, well, I'm better than this person here. And they don't, I do this differently than they do. They did not do it. Well, you find fault with other people. And so when you find fault with this person or this person and you compare yourself to other people, and what you think is God must favor me over them, and you're measuring yourself. So you look, you, me kind of a thing, right? And the favoring me over them. And see, when we try to justify ourselves and blame others in order to appear before other people or even appear to ourselves that we're right, that's legalism. But see, when you do that, what it shows is you've got this deep insecurity. got this deep insecurity going on. You've got a critical spirit. And whenever you have that, you also have disunity. You've got disunity. You've got disputes. You've got problems. You can't receive those other people because look at how they failed. And you yourself feel guilty because you've failed. And another thing that you do if you're living like a legalist is that you feel the need to tell other people. You feel the need to like kind of import your tendencies to other people. This is the standard of righteousness, and everybody else who's good, they would hold to this standard too. You should hold to my standard. See how my standard works? You should hold to my standard. You should see my standard? And you want to import that to everybody else. We want them to act just like us. Now, why is this kind of mentality so deadly for unity within the church? It's because if you don't understand the gospel of Christ is simply this. Jesus Christ had to die for you because you are so bad that you deserve judgment from God. And if he did not die for you, every one of us, we would be judged. But he had to die for us, but he was glad to die for us. And he rose again from the grave to show that his sacrifice, his offering to God was sufficient. And everyone who believes in Jesus Christ will have eternal life. That's the gospel. Well, if you don't understand that gospel and you don't really take it to heart, then what happens is that when other people around you have different opinions than you, when it comes to like the gray areas about things that some people disagree, or is it okay to do this or this, or what you should believe, certain things, you know, certain things that the Christians differ on, what happens is you can't overcome that. You look at that and you see that's a deficiency in them, that's a deficiency in them, that's a deficiency in them, and it creates disunity. And it's things that are really the less essential, if you will. But what happens is you can't overcome it, and the differences with other people becomes insurmountable. You can't overcome that. They're different, and therefore you can't accept them. But wait a minute. Jesus tells us to receive one another like he's received us. That's part of the gospel. That's part of what he has said. And he says, listen, you've got to get over this idea that their differences are insurmountable. It's not insurmountable. I died for you, so that you would love others just the way that I have loved you. But see, when you understand that a Christian is a person who's been declared right with God because of what Jesus did, not because of what they did, because of what Jesus has done through the love of God, then we understand I'm accepted. God has accepted me of all people. He's accepted me. I'm so insufficient. I'm so unable to do anything. I'm so sinful and wicked. And once we understand that he has accepted us and he's received us, we have been received in spite of our flaws, in spite of our past, in spite of our past sins. And when we understand that, then it enables us to accept and receive other people. We have grace towards them because we've received grace ourselves. And then you begin to say to yourself, well, hey, if God sees past my sins because of Christ, how can I not do the same with other people? How can I not receive them? How can I not love them? How can I not love this other person? This other believer who they act differently than I do. They believe a little differently. Do I think I'm more righteous than them? I mean, come on. Am I more righteous than God? God's the one who sent Jesus to die for them too. See, this is how we have real unity. When we look at what Jesus did for us and we stop measuring other people's need forgiveness as greater than our own. When you look at other people, do you think that God's forgiveness for them must be much greater, much deeper than what he needed to do to forgive me? Because see, that's the opposite of what the gospel is. Because listen, if all of you knew all of my sins and my junk and what God has forgiven me, I mean, it is so great. But see, you should say the same thing about yourselves, right? And see, here's the interesting, why this is important. This is the basis for unity. And Paul moves on in a direction that I guess goes on with what I was talking about the last few weeks. There's been no greater disunity that has happened in humanity than what has happened between Jews and Gentiles. Historically, you just look at it, there's been no greater disunity than that. But look at what Jesus has done. He became a servant both to the Jews and the Gentiles to bring them both together and provide salvation for all. And this is exactly what Paul says. He says, "Now I say to you that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision," that's the Jews, "to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm that the promises made to the fathers and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy." So first in verse 8, he says Christ became a servant to the Jews to confirm the promises that he made to the patriarchs. So patriarchs are Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. A patriarch to us would even go back as far as like David or somebody like that. There are promises that God made to them. And Jesus is the one who brings all the blessing to Abraham's descendants, and he makes the promises true. It's through Jesus alone that people have access to heaven, whether you're a Gentile or whether you're a Jew. It doesn't matter what family you've been born into. You have to go through Jesus Christ alone. God spoke to Jacob in Genesis 28. He says, "Listen, in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed." Your seed coming, someone who's going to come alongside from you. You're going to have kids, and they're going to have kids, and they're going to have kids. Your seed is going to become a blessing. So they're looking for somebody. Somebody's coming. Somebody's going to come along the line. We're waiting for them to be born. Who could it be? And of course, we celebrate him every year at Christmas. The promised seed is Jesus. And he's the one, he is the promise that all of the writings in the Old Testament were looking forward to. And so for the Jews, they're looking and waiting for those promises to be filled in him. But secondly, in verse 9, it says Jesus became a servant to the Gentiles so that the Gentiles would glorify God for his mercy. Why? Because we need mercy, right? We all need mercy. Jesus came so that both Jew and Gentile, that God would be able to accept them. And that the gospel would break down all the dividing wall that goes between them. Because for a long time there was a dividing wall between Jew and Gentile that Hebrews 2:14 speaks of. And it says that Jesus removed that dividing wall and he brings everybody together. And says everybody comes based on the same thing, which is faith in Jesus Christ alone. And see, God's purpose all along was to have a people made up of all nations. To have a people that follow him out of every tongue, every tribe, every nation, Jew and Gentile. And see, the proof here is what Paul writes here. And he gives four quotations from all over the Old Testament. And he could have probably picked, 100 or more. But he chooses four to keep it brief. And he says, "As it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing your name." And again, he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, he says, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples." That time, the Gentiles and the Jews are all together as one, as a bunch of peoples. And again, Isaiah says, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him, the Gentiles shall hope." So there's this progression. First, God's name is praised among the Gentiles. That the Gentiles hear about God, they start praising who God is. Next, the Gentiles are invited to praise God with his people, with the Jews. They're invited to praise right alongside. And then the next, what you see is then all the peoples, both Jew and Gentile, they praise the Lord. And then how does he do it? Well, through the root of Jesse. That is Jesse's son, David, who became king. And he's the great ruler. Well, the great king, there's going to be a great ruler who comes from him. And they're looking for that great ruler to come through the line of David. And then all the nations come and they find Jesus. And they're like, he's the source of hope. And that's how this whole thing works. So Douglas Moo, he wrote this in his commentary. He says, Paul, he cites every part of the New Testament. He cites the writings in verse 9 and 11. He cites the law in verse 10, and then he cites the prophets in verse 12 to show something. That the inclusion of the Gentiles with the Jews and praising of God, it's always been a part of God's purpose. The Gentiles were never an afterthought with God, any more than the Jews would have been an afterthought with God. God was thinking about both peoples, during this whole time. It's funny, over the last 2 weeks, If you were here, you heard me. We've kind of looked at the evils of anti-Semitism and its roots. But here you see again in Scripture that no Christian has any excuse for racism in any way, to be anti-Jewish, to be anti-anyone. You can't be anti any people group. And the only way any of us get to take part in any of these promises of God is through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It all goes back to Him. Everything that we're learning, everything that you're reading, it's all going to lead you right back to Jesus Christ. And it's going to tell you more about who He is. And the funny thing is, it doesn't stop being interesting, because the depth of God and the infinitude of God, it continues to go deeper and deeper and deeper. And we realize it's more effective than we could ever imagine of who God is. You know, Chuck Swindoll, he reminds us this. I thought this was good. He said, "The Lord originally planned for His blessings to Abraham to become the means of extending grace to the whole world. His blessing to Abraham was going to be a means of extending grace to all the world. The Israelites, they were to settle in the promised land and become a living example of God's government, one that's so steeped in grace that the sojourners, they would never want to leave. People who came to visit, they would be like, 'This is amazing. Let's move here. Let's live here. This is fabulous. We should all move here.' Everybody would want to come there because it was so wonderful. And then the kings of Israel were to remain perfectly obedient to God, leading all of their followers in worship and eventually bringing the Gentile under His worldwide theocracy. The kings were meant to be so good and so righteous and following God in such a way that not only does everybody want to move there, but they all want to worship God because they see how God is so wise in setting up the most wonderful, perfect system. And what you see is that never happened, did it? The kings were never perfect. The people of Israel, they had problems. They were not perfect. They weren't obedient in many ways. And so Paul, he says this, where the descendants of Abraham failed, the Israelites disappointed, and the kings disobeyed, but Jesus succeeded. This is God's plan all along, that Jesus would succeed where everybody else would fail. And the Jews, they were waiting through history, waiting for God to fulfill the promises and that He would show up in the promised seed. And the Gentiles, who were groping around in darkness, They were not a part of the instruction that God had given Israel, the wonderful instruction of the Word of God. There are Gentiles who they just betrayed. They walked away from that. And then what happens is that Jesus brings the gospel to the common people. And after His resurrection, this message of the gospel, it's taken throughout the world. And the people who were groping in darkness, they begin to see a great light. And it changes them. And see, the whole point is that the Gentiles are a part of God's redemptive plan since the beginning. So this is the point. Do you see this? Do you get this? None of us should be here. None of us deserve anything good. We shouldn't be here. It's only by the wonderful grace of Jesus Christ that anyone should be saved from our sin, that anyone should be saved from the judgment of God that should be upon us. None of us deserves to be here. And then Paul writes in verse 13, he says, "Now, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." So Paul's first prayer is for unity. And now he prays for hope. And he lists a number of things. Of all things, hope, joy, peace, believing. These things are essential Christian qualities. But all of these things, it comes through putting Jesus Christ in focus as the very first thing. Putting the gospel in focus. These things come as a byproduct. These are all things that we seek. You know the things that we think are going to fill us up the most, that they're byproducts? The hope, the joy, the peace, all of that. Listen, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and all peace. The way that it's written in the Greek, it means all for both joy and all for both peace. Isn't there a premium on these things? Do you know that there are people out there who would give everything that they have for a day of true peace, to experience real joy, and to have a hope, not a hope so, but to have a real hope in life. They would give everything that they have just to have this kind of hope and this kind of joy. And I'll tell you what, our world, does our world need hope? You bet. You see the wars. You see the threat of war. You see the turmoil all around us. And yet what this says is that we have hope because of the God of hope. May the God of hope fill you. He's praying. He's saying, may the God of hope fill you. Biblical hope is so much different than hope so. That I hope so. But, well, maybe this will happen. Well, I sure hope so. It's so different. That hope is what allows us to go on, knowing that even the difficult things that we endure, they actually have meaning and they have purpose. And we may not know the exact purpose right now, and we may not know the exact meaning of it right now, but we understand that there is a meaning and there is a purpose. And that hope leads us to say, and God knows that, and one day we're going to find it. We're going to figure out why He did what He did, why He allowed these things. But there is meaning in the things that we endure. And so take a look back at verse 13. Notice how this works. Okay, here's a question. What is it that you must be doing in order to be filled with all joy and all peace and abound with hope that comes from the power of the Holy Spirit? What does this tell us we must be doing? Is there any work that we could do? Does it say, and if you go to church, then you'll get this. If you pray 3 hours every day, what does it say? It says it comes through believing. Or earlier, Paul wrote, faith comes by hearing and hearing through the word of God. If you want to grow in your faith, if you want to grow in believing, you've got to spend time in the word of God. This is why it's so important to have a constant intake. A consistent, constant intake of the Word of God. Get yourself on some sort of a plan where you try to get in Scripture and read it every day and try to just ingest some of it and think of it, because the Word of God is kind of like Velcro for faith. The Word of God is Velcro, gives your faith the ability to attach truths to your life. That you stick more and more truths onto yourself, and then it changes you. If you go back to verse 4, what it says is that it's through the Scriptures that we receive hope. So the Word of God brings you hope, it brings you joy, it brings you peace. Because of believing in Christ and in who God is, that's where you get your hope, your joy, your peace. And you think about Paul. Paul had difficult circumstances. Think about Paul. He had been beaten. He had been wrongly accused. Things had been very unfair. He understands unfairness. And remember the time that he and Silas were strapped in stocks in the prison at Philippi. And what they would do is they would take your hands and they would put you in these stocks. But then they would stretch your legs out and your ankles. And they would pull your ankles out like this and they would stretch them out. And then your hands would be there. That's called the stocks. And they would just put you there. And so here are Paul and Silas in Philippi in this dungeon, and it was like this hopeless situation. What did they do? They began to sing. Where did they get singing from? And they begin to sing and they begin to praise God and see, here's a man who found peace even after being beaten. And this is basically what he says to us. He says, God has seen you through all the ages. He's seen you. He knows what you're going through. He knows what you've been through. And you are His own. You need to remember that. Because that's where your hope is. It's not in something else. It's not in something that you can do. He's the God of hope. He's the one that can fill your heart with joy and grant you peace in believing, even in the most difficult times. Getting the hope and the peace and the joy isn't a matter of you doing something. It's a matter of who are you really trusting? Because when you really are trusting and you are focusing on Jesus Christ, you have unity, but you also have hope. And it encourages you through the rest of your life, through the difficult times. I'm reading a book now. I'm currently reading the book called The Hiding Place, Corrie Ten Boom. I don't know if you guys have ever heard of it or read it. Corrie Ten Boom and her sister Betsy, they were imprisoned by the Nazis. for hiding Jews behind the wall in their home in Holland. They had a unique house. It was their father was a watchmaker, and they had a place where they could hide people behind the wall. And so they're imprisoned now, and they go to prison camp, where the conditions, it says that they were unbearable. When they first go into the very first camp, they were right next to a certain barracks, and this was basically the torture barracks, and they would hear all the torture all the time. And as they are there, Betsy was able to have a Bible. And so Betsy and Corey, they had Bible studies, and what happened is that all the women prisoners that are in that barracks, they began to flock to them as they held little Bible studies in their barracks, and it was like the brightest light in the darkest of places. And then they were moved into barracks number 28. And when they were moved to barracks 28, Corey was horrified that they're reeking straw platforms where their beds were, that they were swarming with fleas. And they reeked, and they had fleas just everywhere within these straw beds that they were supposed to sleep on. And it was just a horrifying experience. And her and her sister, she recounts how they read 1 Thessalonians 5:18. In everything give thanks. So they're in barracks 28. And they prayed. And one of the things that they prayed for is they were very thankful that they had a Bible. It could have been taken away, but they had a Bible there with it. And then Betsy thanked God for the fleas. And that was too much. That was too much for Corey. And she said, no. No, there is no way even God can make me thankful for a flea. No. It turns out that over time, they began to hold these Bible studies within the barracks. And they noticed over time that the guards on the outside never came in to abuse them. Never molested them. They stayed outside. The supervisors who were supposed to go in and check and audit, they never came into the barracks. And that they were never harmed, and all kinds of horrible things that could have happened. And one of the things that they realized, they later discovered, it was the fleas that kept the prison guards out and kept them from so many different harms. God used the fleas to protect them and allow dozens of desperate women to come and to hear the words of comfort and learn about the God of hope, and their hearts are now filled with hope, not hope so. They're filled with hope, and they have a future hope that these prison camps are not able to snuff out in all the darkness in them, because their hope is based on Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world. And see, they had that, and nothing could take that away from them. That's our hope. This is where our unity as a church comes from. It comes from Jesus Christ. And actually, believe it or not, this is actually the central idea behind why we take the Lord's table. So I'd like to invite you, if you didn't grab one of the, hopefully you have one, we're going to observe the Lord's table. We're going to thank God and do this together. But if you take off the clear cellophane first and then the aluminum foil afterward, that'll keep you from spilling. But communion is a celebration of unity and hope because it's a focus on Jesus Christ. And in our sections that we've been going through the last months, Paul gives three major arguments. First thing is that Christ died to be our Savior. He argues this over and over. And because God has accepted those who are weak, who are we to not accept those who are also weak? He accepted us. So the idea is that we've got to kind of complete that triangle. He accepted the weak. He accepted us. Now we have to accept the weak as well, accept those who are different than us. And secondly, the second argument is that Jesus Christ rose to be our Lord. In chapter 14, verse 9, it says, Christ died and rose that he might be the Lord of the dead and the living. And this means that everybody, all peoples are his servants. We are all accountable to him. And then thirdly, we see that Christ is coming to be our judge. That we're all going to stand before the judgment seat one day, and each of us will give an account of himself or herself back to God. And so, therefore, if we are going to be judged by Him, who are we to judge other people? We don't stand in the place of God for others, of other believers and how they're living. They have to stand before God just like we do. So we're not to judge other people. That authority, that belongs to God. But see, here's the thing. Everything we have, it's of Him, and it's through Him, and it's to Him. To God be the glory in all of this. And so I'm going to read what Paul wrote to us, and then we're going to observe communion today and just think about the hope. Think about the unity that He brings with us because of what Jesus has done. Paul wrote and he said, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, He took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and He said, 'Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So let's eat of this in remembrance of what the Lord Jesus has done for us. Paul wrote that in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. And this do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes." So we drink the cup, and when we do it, we proclaim the Lord's death, and we are looking forward to His coming again. And this is what we proclaim, that He died for us. He rose again from the grave, and one day He will come again. And let's proclaim that as we drink today. Would you all stand with me as we close in prayer? I'd just like to pray for you. And I don't know if there are any of you right now who are struggling with hope, or maybe you're struggling with unity and wherever you are. But if you would like, I'm going to be down here in the front afterwards. And if you would like, I would love to pray for you. If you want to, you come up and we'll do that. But let me pray for all of you right now. Heavenly Father, as we think of these things, ultimately, what we need to be reminded of is the good news of Jesus, the gospel. And so I pray whatever circumstances that we might be in, even if they are dark, even dark like what Corrie ten Boom and Betsy encountered, Lord, that we would know that You have provided us a hope that goes beyond circumstances. You've provided a joy that supersedes that. You've provided life and peace that comes with knowing Christ. And so I pray today, in whatever circumstances we might find ourselves in, that we would not just try to seek for joy or seek for peace or seek for hope, but we would seek for the One who gives it. That those things are a byproduct. That when we're pursuing and we understand and we're learning, and when You call us closer to You and we take that next step, that You're the One that gives us hope. You're the One that gives us peace, that gives us the grace, knowing that we are accepted, that we're received. Thank You for Your grace to us in Christ. And I pray that You would bring this home to people in just a very real way, with whatever their circumstances are, that they would be able to live this out among a dark and depressing land, that we would be people of hope, that we would be a light that shines in a dark place. So, Lord, thank You for loving us as Your congregation, and thank You for bringing us together in Christ. We love You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's good to see you, Grace Point. You guys all have a good day. You are dismissed. And if anyone would like to come forward for prayer, I'd love to pray with you.